Lord, we thank you and we love you. You are great and kind and wonderful. So, Lord, be with us as we walk through the text. Be with our viewers and our guests who are here with us. We honor your name. And, Lord, I can't wait to see what you show us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Shamar.
Hey, Louie. How's it going?
So, chapter 3, we explore some exciting things.
Yeah.
And so, for those of you, this is a reminder. If you haven't listened to episode 3 yet of season 2, it is out there. It's available on YouTube, yep. Spotify, Apple Podcasts. Check those out before you listen to this one.
Yep.
Because, you know, it's like exams being cumulative. So, like, it will make more sense.
It will.
If you listen to all of the previous episodes.
Yeah, especially after today. They're going to go back into some of that similar conversation.
Right. So, which will be interesting because I'm looking at the top of chapter 4, and it says Nebuchadnezzar praises God.
Mm-hmm.
So now that's very interesting from where we left off in chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So, first 3 verses, very short,
mm-hmm.
but something that I think we would focus on a little bit is the Most High God.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any technicality behind the idea of the Most High God, the most supreme being? Is there like any theology that we haven't really talked about in churches and things like that?
In many traditions, there is this idea of lesser gods and high gods.
Mm-hmm.
Even in polytheistic traditions, so traditions where there's more than one god, there is still this idea of these lower gods, but then above them is the high God, typically. I think what is maybe a little bit rare is the Most High God. When I, in seminary, took world religions, one of the religions that I studied was Hinduism, and a bunch of gods, 200 million gods. But the High God in Hinduism is, if I remember correctly, Shiva.
Mm.
So he is God of gods. And so I imagine that this is that same theology. Now, depending upon how ecumenical you are, right, then some people will say all high gods are the same God. I would not make that statement. Just because you are considered a high god by a nation, that doesn't mean that you are equal to Yahweh. We don't know how far along the theology is here for Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what's interesting about the text. What this sets up is King Nebuchadnezzar as the narrator.
Okay. Right?
As opposed to Daniel
being the narrator.
And so he's talking from his perspective, what he knows to be the Most High God. And he's had now 2 chapters where the God of Daniel has revealed himself to be the Most High God.
Mm.
But we don't know how much of that he believes. He may believe a lot, he may not believe a lot, but I think what we're going to find out through the course of this chapter is him getting to a true understanding of the real Most High God and not the high gods that he has traditionally recognized from the Babylonian tradition.
Okay. So we've covered how the first dream went.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel retells the dream to the king, so
yep.
He's right on point.
Yep, and the king is going to bring that up, as I recall, but yes.
I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. I'm down at verse 8. Mm-hmm. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, yep, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So first thing that I think is interesting is that the name that is given to Daniel from Babylonian tradition is named after the god that Nebuchadnezzar originally serves.
Yes.
That's like naming someone Yahweh.
Yeah.
Which is absolutely insane.
Yes.
But on top of that, he recognizes that in Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods.
Yeah.
So he obviously sees the piety that Daniel carries when he says the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to make that analogous to Christian context, how would that look?
So really, really, really good question. So I think this sheds a little bit of light on the first three verses where Nebuchadnezzar is setting up this chapter that we're about to read, and he's talking about his understanding and introduction to Daniel's God from his perspective. So he's still going to use some polytheistic language, even though he seems to be coming into monotheism. But to answer your question, for us as Christians, the best example of what it looks like to have the spirit of the gods on you is what it looks like for the apostles in the first century to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
What the filling of the Holy Spirit did, the infilling of the Holy Spirit did, was it allowed them to do what Jesus did. That was what made them sons of God. That was why Paul could say, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him.
Mm.
From a Christian perspective, that's what it means. Now, I would probably narrow that down a little bit and say, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, Daniel was discerning enough to prophesy accurately, and he could do that without any fanfare. to burn any incense. He didn't need for any particular kind of music to be played. So no ceremony.
No rituals.
No rituals. He could simply pray or not pray, just be, and then he would get a message, and, you know, an angel would speak to him, give him a message, and then he could give the message to the king. That, from the king's perspective, is what it looks like to be filled with the spirit of the gods.
What needs to be emphasized, I think, from your perspective,
yeah,
is the accuracy.
Yes.
So it seems like accuracy and precision, yep, of the prophesying has to be established somehow.
Yes.
So how would we know as Christians, because you believe in the gifts of the Spirit.
I do, yeah.
And you believe that there's still the spirit of prophecy, mm-hmm, among us.
Mm-hmm.
How do we discern the accuracy and precision of the prophecy? Because there are false prophets for sure.
There are.
And we do witness some of those actions, and they're out there.
Yeah.
I mean, they're recorded, they're filmed, whatever. Is there a way, is there a passage in the Bible that instructs us specifically what to look for and what to hear when people say that this is from the Holy Spirit and I'm prophesying?
So there is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now in the world already. Unclean demonic spirits don't have the ability to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's a struggle for them. Where we see testing of the false prophets is two things. Do their words align with Scripture, or at least not conflict with Scripture? And then do they prophesy accurately? So if they say something is going to happen, does it happen? Right? A lot of people who think that they are speaking to an angel of light are speaking to an angel that can't speak light of Jesus, can't speak well of Jesus. Someone who is not hearing from God won't prophesy in the same way and from the spirit that is consistent with the text. And when they prophesy, like Daniel said, it's not accurate. That was how Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel had the, in his words, right, the spirit of the sons of God on him, because when he prophesied, it was accurate. Because God knows the beginning from the end. So God, when he sends his spirit to prophesy, you have all the information. When Hasatan, the Satans, send a spirit to prophesy, they don't know the beginning from the end. They can make good estimates because they've been around for a long time, but they don't have all the answers. So it won't be consistent with Scripture because they're not trying to lead you to Christ, and it may or may not come to pass because God can do something different.
What's fascinating, though, God still finds ways to call his children back.
Yeah.
So if people are spiritual enough, there are still components that pop up to them,
yeah,
that are close to what the scripture talks about and is aligned. And to them, it's a coincidence, but I think that's, to a certain degree, a testament of God calling us all back home.
Yeah. I agree. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, right, if you're being objective, you've got to say he is a spiritual guy.
Yeah.
He makes reference to something that I've never seen before. Verse 13, I saw in a vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher. Now, the book of First Enoch talks about the watchers. So he's making reference to a book that is not in the Western Christian canon, but it's a part of the Ethiopian Bible. I've got a copy in my house.
So the next question then leads, yeah, I think, right into the visions that he saw. Not only does he see the Holy One coming down to the earth,
yeah,
but the Holy One doesn't say, I have come to save you. He says, chop everything off, leave the branches, scatter the fruits, animals, birds, flee from the tree. Right? Flee, run is the first thing that he says. And so if you can give us the general rundown of the vision, and obviously we're going to see the interpretation of the dream, is there any significance to Nebuchadnezzar seeing the tree, right? Is there any biblical passages that talk about the tree of life? And is there a passage where it repeats the idea of Holy One coming down to the earth?
Yeah. There is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that talks about the Holy Ones and them losing their favor. So the whole paragraph goes from verse 4 to verse 9. Let me pick up at verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. So Moses preaching his closing sermon, and he is making contrast between the rock or God, Yahweh, and the other gods.
Mm-hmm.
He's faithful, always just, right, not like the other gods. Verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? So he's talking about the children of Israel, I think. That they, well, yes, but specifically earlier generations, right? So the ones who had to wander in the wilderness because of their disobedience, they, right, your forefathers and your fathers dealt corruptly with the Lord. So verse 6, do you thus repay God, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And so coming out of Egypt, he didn't just rescue them. He made them a nation. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Consider the years of many generations. So let's go way back in time. Ask your fathers and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, where he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance, or his allotted heritage. So it makes sense that Nebuchadnezzar will be familiar with the holy ones, plural, the sons of God. I think what the knowledge that God is bringing him into now is that the day of the holy ones is over. So Nebuchadnezzar's theology is not entirely wrong. It's just obsolete. It's old. Again, going with Deuteronomy, right? Moses' theology that I'm very uncomfortable with. Right. Let me just say that. I'm very uncomfortable with this.
Wait, why is that uncomfortable for you?
Well, the thought that God gave angels nations and said, okay, this is yours, right? And then this is yours, and this is yours. And Jesus, right, Yeshua, this is yours, right? The fact that he divided up the nations. But I guess I shouldn't be entirely uncomfortable because Abram, his original name, was a Babylonian, right? If you're going back to the original forefathers of the Jews, Daniel is back home, right? Home is not Jerusalem. Home is Babylon. That's where Daniel came out of.
Oh, I see.
Right?
So if we're being really technical with racial and ethnicity of people.
Yeah, the Jews are descendants of the Babylonians.
Wow.
And so Nebuchadnezzar has got this old theology about there being more than one God. He doesn't recognize that whatever the heavenly council did, they lost the privilege of being gods over people. It's the best way that I can describe it based on what the text is saying. Now that belongs to the Lord, the unique Son of God.
Mm.
Here's what I will say that I think you will find interesting. He talks about lopping off the branches, stripping off the leaves, scattering its fruit, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. The birds are usually symbolic of like demons and spirits. So what he appears to be doing here is taking this tree, felling the tree, so that whatever this tree represents can go from being familiar with many spirits to only being familiar with one spirit. Right? When you look at, I think it's the book of Ezekiel that talks about the spirits that are on the side of God, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, there's this these angels that carry the throne of God, and they have four faces, the face of a man, the face of an angel, the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox. So these beasts that are on the ground could also be symbolic of angelic fellowship that is just outside of the will of God now. I'm only giving this interpretation, one, because of this thought that birds are usually or oftentimes symbolic of spirits, but also because Nebuchadnezzar is such a spiritual man and he has such knowledge of the spirit realm that it's almost like God is not editing his conversation. He's like, okay, you can handle this. So let me tell you everything that's going to happen. Right? That seems to be what's going on here. And so God is pruning his understanding and he is pruning his spiritual relationships. That's probably the best way. And that took longer than I wanted, but that's probably the best way for me to describe what's going on here.
Daniel interprets this second dream that we just read. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him.
Yeah, like we're being alarmed, so I get it, yes.
The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Yeah. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Mm-hmm. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king.
Yeah.
Who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. The opposite of prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. And I say that not in a sarcastic manner.
Yeah.
This is, I think, what the prosperity gospel originally was going for, right? The idea that, listen, you continuing to sin is not helping you.
Yeah.
We want you to prosper in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
So stop your sins.
Yeah.
Try to be more righteous. Align your will with God's will.
Yeah.
The kingdom's foundation remains.
Yeah.
So now then we have to talk about is this continuation of his previous dream where the golden statue that he saw and the bottom part being iron and clay. And is that any way related, or is this something completely different?
I wouldn't say completely different. But this one is not about, as national as it is, this one doesn't seem to be about the nation of Babylon so much as it is about the king himself.
Okay.
This is a oddly, specifically, personal rebuke from God to Nebuchadnezzar. You mentioned, so because you picked the fight, I'm going to let you. You mentioned how this is God. This is the opposite of the prosperity gospel. One of the things that I started looking at was Job's theology of God's blessings versus Satan's theology of God's blessings. I would argue that most people have Job's theology of blessings.
Okay.
But in this story, Satan seems to have a more accurate theology of God's blessings.
Oh.
Which is crazy. But here's why I think that. Because Satan can lie to us because the information that we have is small. Right, so he is accuser of the brethren, he's a deceiver, but he only deceives man. But when he talks to God, he's not a deceiver. Watch this interaction. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Most people believe, if I do good, God will bless me. Satan doesn't believe that. Satan says they are doing good because you blessed them. Job was perfect and upright, therefore you put a hedge around him. He says Job was Job. You put a hedge around him, and in response to your protection, Job became perfect and upright.
Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, polytheistic king who is surrounded by the protections of God. Although he has done nothing to deserve God, he has not prayed to God. Right? His God is Belteshazzar. He doesn't even worship God. And so what's actually happening here, the interpretation that Daniel gives is, King, God has blessed you, even though you have done nothing to deserve it. But there's a lesson that God wants to teach you, so he is going to take away your blessing to bring you to salvation. He's just, what's happening here is God is just bringing him into salvation, which is why I say, you know, the birds, what they represent, and the beasts of the field, what they represent. God is doing something else with him. But this is not about, I mean, he ends with prosperity, but what's the real definition of prosperity? For a Christian, definition of prosperity is not money. It's not things. It is the grace of God on your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, right, so that he will lengthen your, so that he will lengthen the grace of God on your life. Please stop doing things that make me want to take the grace away. Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. If you have been following our messages and listening to our music and listening to my preaching and listening to our devotional, and you love what we're doing and you want to contribute to the work of the ministry, one, we really appreciate that.
And thank you so much for trusting us enough and appreciating us enough to even want to invest. The best way to do that is to go to our website, yourtrinity.com/give. It's the best way to get there. And we are a full 501c3, so all of your gifts are tax deductible. And the good thing about giving on the website is that you can track your giving. So we want you to give, and I want to assure you that we use your gifts for the work of the ministry. I am not benefited one way by how much giving goes up or giving goes down. But I tell you what is benefited: how much we can invest in our youth leadership committee. And we've got some other, what I'll call justice ministries going on. One of them is Meals on Wheels, where we help people who don't have the ability to get out to get food to them so they can eat good, healthy, nutritious meals. And we want to expand. And so I'm inviting you to invest in the expansion of the work of the kingdom. Help us to be the hands and feet of Christ in Lexington and hopefully beyond. Like, share, share this with your friends. Invite them to watch a podcast. You know what I would really love for you to do? A watch party. Watch the podcast together, talk about it, and then burn up the comment section. I'll take the roast. I'm good with that. I was born in the East Coast. I'm unoffendable. So bring good comments to the comment section. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of yourtrinitylexington.com.
A lot of people have trouble understanding God's will because of the troubles of the world that they see.
Yeah.
And I don't have the answers to this.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you will have answers to this necessarily. But one position of argument that always constantly gets brought up is the idea that looking at a child who's in poverty, extreme poverty, that they cannot afford to eat, eat anything, drink clean water. They look at people, even in the United States, for one way or another, they lose homes. They're out in the streets, they're homeless, their situations are dire. And they look at me and they go, how can this God be good when there are so much troubles in the world?
Yeah.
And I would agree to a certain degree. We don't like the idea that we were born with a default blessing. Some of us were born blessed enough that we were born with the default blessing of God.
Right.
How could there be some people who are suffering
regardless
of their original sins that they have not committed?
Yeah.
How could this happen to certain people? And how could we be so blessed that we are living the way we are, right? So I think that's the conversation that we can ask reasonably based on what we've talked about. So I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I struggle to explain the grace of God. The whole book of Job, as tragic as it is, one of the things that you cannot say is that God explains his grace. The best answer he gives is the answer that I will give, that he is the most high God. So he is wise, and he gets to do what he gets to do, and he knows the beginning from the end, and so he knows what he's doing. That is little comfort when you are on the not so blessed in versus the blessed in. And I think the fastest way to get myself into trouble is try to explain God beyond what he has revealed to us.
Right.
I will say that it grieves God. Right. So there's a proverb that talks about how God is with the depressed. Very interesting language. Yeah, God is with the depressed. And what you always see is when you see these types of destructions, you always see fellowship with Satan. So we look back and we look at the poor and the destitute, the children who struggle, and we get mad at God. And I can understand why, right? In many ways, God takes responsibility. I think he is like a CEO, even if he didn't do it because it happened under his watch. He's like, I'll take credit for that. But when God talks about punishment, notice who he pours out his punishment on. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. So this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of God's judgment. On that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Right? That foreign attire means wearing foreign righteousness or foreign theology, so beliefs that are not of God. So leaders who reject God's teaching and cause these things to happen to people. And I'm using cause intentionally. Children don't just suffer. The text seems to make it clear that somebody causes that to happen. Children aren't just trafficked.
Right. So I see where you're going with it.
Somebody causes that to happen. So he's going to punish them and he's going to punish somebody else. Verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. I'm saying, yes, for whatever reason, God has allowed this to happen, full stop. I'm saying God is good and wise, full stop. I'm saying these things don't happen by accident, full stop. And I'm saying the people who caused them to happen and the people who watched them happen and did nothing will be punished. Full stop.
So that's a call for Christians to be the hands and feet of Christ.
Right. And I get why the complacent are punished. And I get why the king's sons and the officials are punished.
Well, that's the bystander effect.
Right.
In psychology, what we talk about is there are certain innate fears that humans are born with.
Yeah.
And I don't know if people know much about brain anatomy. If we are looking our brain from top to bottom, you see the layer difference. The bottom layer that's connected to our spinal cord and all of the muscular movements, all of the nerve endings that are connected from the brain stem, which is, you know, its medulla, and all of that part, which has to do with functionally speaking, motor functions, so movements, all of the things. They're what we know as paleocortex, which is just Latin prefix for old. So they are shared across all animals.
Okay.
Size is different, but you see them in rats.
Yeah.
You see them in, but their paleocortex is much larger than humans in proportion. What we use for cognitive thinking is neocortex, which is the newer cortex. And that's the, if brain is sitting here, it's the bottom half is the paleocortex and the upper half is what we know as neocortex.
Okay.
Neocortex is where executive functions, memories, emotions occur, and emotional regulations. What's interesting is, because we are still, biologically speaking, an animal, part of animal kingdom, we have innate fears from our biological abilities.
Okay.
We cannot fight and win against bears. We cannot win a fight against tigers. Any animals that have sharp teeth essentially are innate fears.
Okay.
So even if you have never seen this animal, but you see the sharp teeth and they're coming at you, your thinking is, am I going to run or am I going to stay and fight?
Mm-hmm.
Your biological system is supposed to tell you're going to run,
right?
So that's how flight or fight, all of this happens.
Yeah.
One of the innate fears that we have is outsiders. So this kind of is tied into a little bit of a social context, but the concept of outsider in some way, shape, or form is considered an enemy until you know them. Lions, and this is evident in lions. Lions have about 100-mile radius of territory. So what the lions will do is they will go around the territory, and their roar is loud enough that it can be heard 5 miles away from them. They will go around the territory and they'll roar to indicate to other lions or other animals who are trying to look for territory, this is my territory. I'm letting you know right now. Don't come because you're causing trouble. So this is apparently one of the innate fears that we have, which is why, and this is, I think, one of the mysteries that we will have to solve one day, one of the reasons why we have racism. Racism is partially biologically tied to innate fear of someone who doesn't belong in my group.
Yeah.
Right? There's a whole context behind that, though. So subtly speaking, if I grew up around primarily white population in the neighborhood, I will not see a white person and go, that's an enemy. That's an outsider.
Yeah.
It's a lot of cultural idea that you grew up in that makes you aware of certain groups of ethnicities and racial groups as outsiders and not. So there's a lot of subtlety speaking, but biologically speaking, that's one of the innate fears.
Wow.
Bystander effect is the one that interests me because it's our response of neither fleeing from the situation nor fighting with the situation. So biologically speaking, complacency is not an option. You're either fleeing from the trouble
or you're fighting the trouble. So complacency is a choice.
Complacency is a conscious choice. And I think that can be tied to what God talks about as complacency in Zephaniah, where we used to think that complacency is something that just unconsciously happens.
Yeah.
And according to psychology and neuroscientists, that's not.
You're right. You decide, I'm not going to get involved.
Right. You have to make a conscious effort of not deciding. So that's one of the reasons why, you know, like how some of the a secret camera shows where you kind of do social experiments and see if people are going to say something. That's one of the reasons why we see people who either say something or they leave the restaurant or wherever the situation is happening. You never see someone who's just watching and enjoying the show. They're seeing both ends of the spectrum.
Yeah.
They're getting, I'm going to use a banal language, they're getting kick out of seeing other people's conflict.
Yeah.
So if children are suffering, and I'm not saying this to cause any people having troubling minds, and I'm not condemning any people. This applies to me too.
Yeah.
One of the things that I want to do one day is help people using,
yeah,
I'm not rich, right? So, but using more financial gains that I have,
yeah,
to help other people who are suffering. But it seems like complacency is rapidly spread amongst people in different parts of societies that we just choose to not do anything.
So I'm responding now to your commentary on complacency, which I think is really quite profound. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts.
They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. The bystander effect explains why you have to choose Jesus. It's not enough to be a good person. You've got to choose Jesus, because there are two choices and you force a third one, right? Fight or flight, and you can force to be complacent and watch. But what God says is, every day, right, when you hear my voice, choose to not harden your heart. The other thing I think is going to Revelation chapter 18. And I said that these things don't just happen. And I wonder, so this is me, Pastor Shamar, talking. I wonder if God is not going to destroy the sons of the king and the officials because they make him look bad. Right? Because the prophecy is about Jerusalem. So we're going to the people who say we're the heritage of God, and yet you were complacent. And so people begin to think, oh, well, God is complacent because you were complacent, even though God cares. So God is with the depressed. He is with the child who is trafficked. But there are people who claim to be of him who were complacent. Mm-hmm. Right? But so Revelation 18, this is that prophecy that Zephaniah was talking about. So this is the final, the judgment. Verse 1, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority on the earth. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling place for demons, a haunt for unclean spirits." And here we go. I'm bringing back to Daniel. "A haunt for every unclean bird and every unclean and detestable beast." I think that's right. That was what the prophecy of Daniel is about. It's not just birds and beasts. They're unclean. And what Nebuchadnezzar represented was a haunt for them. It was a safe place for them. Right? And so Revelation is talking about the new Babylon. Mm. And you're right that the prophecy about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately a prophecy about what is going to happen to the new Babylon.
Right.
Right? So remember, Nebuchadnezzar was talking to the nations and the peoples and the languages. Verse 2, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." Right? "And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, I'm going to skip over a little bit. This is a fascinating chapter. We could spend a whole another hour here, but I'm not going to. Verse 11, "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." Verse 12, here's what their cargo is: gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. Right? So this is why some children are hungry. Because the system was built to support making children hungry. And some people who could have done differently didn't do differently. They just sat by and watched.
So now you're talking about something very interesting to me. What I found is, depending on the political affiliation, people seem to have different understanding of the society.
Yeah.
But one thing that I have shared with you privately is that ultimately I think people are wanting the same thing.
Yeah, I think
so. They're looking at it from different perspectives. Social justice warriors, if you are watching this, one thing that we are claiming the biblical text seems to support the idea that there are systematic injustices that are in place in our societies. So this is a really public health concept where health disparities occur by your zip code.
Yep.
Well, we've all heard it, right? The food deserts existence and all of that. So what you're claiming based on the biblical text is really interesting to me because it's not the usual what people might stereotypically say a conservative pastor would say, right? So, I mean, you're acknowledging the idea of systematic injustices of the world.
Yeah.
And it's hard to not notice it once you kind of see it.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, I've given really naive, bland examples, but there are much more cruelty of the world.
Yeah. Yeah. So you're exactly right, right? I don't normally talk about my political leanings, but I think, you know, if you listen to me long enough, you'll figure it out. But I think one of the hardest things that I had to come to, but one of the best things that I had to come to, was an understanding that we are fighting not just against systems, but the people who built the systems.
Mm-hmm.
That the system didn't just fall into place. Somebody did that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Somebody decided to go over to Africa and buy slaves. Somebody decided, while in Africa, to enslave people, to sell the people who came over in boats to Africa to buy slaves. Right? None of this was by accident.
It was all intended.
It was intended. I'm not here because I'm an immigrant. Right? There are immigrants. My relatives weren't one. We came under different circumstances. We didn't fall into America. Quote Malcolm X, right? We didn't fall on land on Plymouth Rock. Plymouth Rock landed on us. It's not by accident. So while I absolutely believe in personal righteousness, I also have to believe in the fact that people build systems that do harm. And God judges us personally for the secret things that we do. And he has these people squarely in mind when he's coming on the day of the Lord, that these systems and these people will not go unpunished. So I didn't build the system. The call for me is to not be complacent when I see wrong.
Mm.
Right. And to tell people, listen, I know there's wrong, but the day you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. It's not either or. Because it's biblical, it's both. Okay, unless we want to go for another hour, we should probably stop.
Well, I think this was fun, and I think it was a necessary conversation. I think the closing thought that I have for people, and this has been on my mind for a while.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to kind of use you as an example. You have told me that I ask really great questions. And I think part of that is having enough understanding that I can tell other people that I am not an expert in the topical area.
Yeah.
And the reason why I say that is because same thing has to happen when we engage in a spiritual battle.
Yeah.
Something that has been on my mind very heavily is that people, for better or for worse, choose or seem to choose wrong enemies. Look at the people that you're having arguments with. Look at the people that you're having fights with. And ask yourselves a deep question. Is this the person that God has asked me to fight? Or is it something beyond that person? So the answer might not be necessarily a fight that we see in movies.
Yeah.
It can be a hardcore prayer and meditation.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're right. I think, right, there are something you have to recognize can only be torn down by God.
And that's, I think, in same sentiment, we say that some mysteries will never be revealed to us.
Right.
And that's where we have to stop.
Yeah.
Something I just want to add a little bit is that the greatest trick the devil also has pulled is when we look at the garden and Adam and Eve were going back and forth blaming one another, Satan is nowhere to be found anymore because he's watching.
Yeah.
He's just watching the fight happen.
Yep. Picked the fight and then watched it, right? Watched it go down. Yeah. So this is the reason why I try to be very clear about what's happening in the world, and I'm very clear in my mind about what my politics are, but I'm trying to bring everybody in, right? Because I think that God wants Christians in the Democrat Party in America, Christians in the Republican Party, and he wants independent Christians.
All in the same fight.
All in the same fight, right? We may have slightly different leanings, but if you lean at all, right? Now, one pastor I heard says, I don't lean, I stand. Love that. Right? I don't lean, I stand. And I agree with that. You need to be standing on Scripture. So there may be different interests, but we should all be working for the same boss.
Mm.
Right? And so...
we should never forget God.
Right. So I absolutely have a particular candidate that I'm voting for this November, but... I'm voting for that candidate because I prayed about that person, and so I encourage every one of you to submit your candidate to God as well. Right? Today is the day. Don't be complacent, not with anything, including your vote.
All right, let us pray out.
Hey, Lord, we thank you. recognizing the bigness of our problems, but also the bigness of our gods. Excuse me. God. That old theology, Lord, needs to be done away. And so there are other things that we invest in and we spend our time in, but we should not. Let us all, like Nebuchadnezzar, become monotheist, worshipers of one God, and not polytheist, worship of many idols. And so, Lord, whatever our idols are, be it money or materialism or complacency, help us to abandon all of those idols, burn them on the altar of sacrifice, dedicate ourselves to you and to your work. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. The best way to find us is on Sunday morning. We start with Sunday school at 9:45, and then worship starts at 11. We also do a Wednesday Bible study. We want to make sure that we are accommodating to your very busy schedule. So if you want to get home early, you want to come to the 6 o'clock Bible study. And then if you want to work later, we've got the 7 o'clock Bible study. So come check those out. So let me tell you a little bit about Your Trinity Lexington. We are a church that is diverse, and we're looking to diversify even more. And so we want people from all kinds of backgrounds and from all kinds of experiences in general. We invite you to ask hard questions. Not only do we love that, we welcome that. If you are looking for a church home and you want a place where you can learn and grow and get involved, we've got a lot of volunteer opportunities here. Catch us on Sunday or Wednesday. We would love to have you. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of YourTrinityLexington.com.